Romans chapter 3, I'm beginning in verse 20, and I'm beginning very deliberately in this verse because this verse is actually a conclusion of the first section of Romans. Verse 21 is one of those key hinge points, you might say, in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So I want you to catch that as we read these verses. Romans 3, verse 20, this is God's word. Let us hear it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me pause here long enough to say that is his conclusion. He's been laboring that point from nearly the beginning of the epistle. Everyone is guilty before God. The Jews are guilty before God. The Gentiles are guilty before God. The world is guilty before God. He has labored that point. Now we come to verse 21, and this is the beginning of what you might call a positive side of the coin, the positive exposition of the gospel, where we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And now, if you would, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And just one verse that I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And now turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then flip over a page or two to chapter 4. In verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Did you catch the connection between these verses? It would have been fairly easy except for the verse in Hebrews, but I'll explain that verse in a minute. That ties into the topic as well, which is the topic of propitiation. Okay? In his book entitled Knowing God, J.I. Packer very wisely includes a section on propitiation under the chapter heading entitled The Heart of the Gospel. Propitiation, you see, is the heart of the gospel. And apart from a right understanding of the doctrine of propitiation, the Christian has never reached the heart of the gospel, nor has he been therefore affected by the heart of the gospel, which is tantamount to saying he knows little or nothing of the heart of Christ. The matter is that important. Now, while the term propitiation is only found in a few instances in the New Testament. In fact, we read every one of them. We read every passage that contains the word. But even though the references in the New Testament, the use of the word are but few, the idea of propitiation, you could say, runs throughout the entire Bible. It underlies the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement, the burnt offering. These things all tie into the concept of propitiation. And it's certainly an appropriate subject to remember around the table of the Lord. For as we've seen in the verses that we've just now read, the incarnation of Christ, that is, Christ taking to himself a body, links to the idea of propitiation. And that takes us to that verse we read in Hebrews. Let me read that again. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, and underscore that word reconciliation, because that is a word that is a very similar form and indeed conveys the exact meaning of propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, do you catch the drift of that now? In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, he had to become a man. He had to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul if he would be our Savior. And Hebrews 2:17 points out that he did just that. And when you look, therefore, at that verse and you see the term reconciliation, which I suppose could be translated propitiation, then you see a close connection then between incarnation and propitiation. The shedding of his blood. And this is the other thing that's commemorated in communion. We think of his body, we think of his blood, and the shedding of his blood links to the idea of propitiation. We read a moment ago from Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So you see a connection between the shedding of his blood, faith in his blood. His blood is commemorated. The shedding of his blood is commemorated by the cup that we partake of. So his body, his blood, both ideas have connections to propitiation. If we would remember, therefore, the body and blood of Christ, then it's appropriate for us to remember what was accomplished when he became a man and shed his blood for our sins. Propitiation, you see, is something that was accomplished by Christ toward his Father. You could say that propitiation speaks to us of a Godward action from which we as believers gain the benefit. And so what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for the remembrance of the Lord is to think on this theme of remembering Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Remembering Christ, the propitiation for our sins. And the first thing I would bring to your remembrance is that in Christ's propitiation, we find the manifestation of God's righteousness. I want to call your attention, especially this morning, to two prominent attributes of God that are connected to propitiation. The first one now under this heading is his righteousness. We find in propitiation the manifestation of God's righteousness. And Paul makes this a very strong point of emphasis in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Listen to them again. Whom God has set forth, and the reference there is to Christ, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and then underscore it now, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then in case that wasn't made plain enough or strong enough, Paul sees fit to say it again, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. And the term just there is the same word in the Greek for righteous, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul makes it pretty plain, and he makes it very forceful, doesn't he? That there's a strong connection with propitiation and righteousness. In this first section of Romans, as I elaborated a moment ago, Paul has been laboring to prove that the whole world is guilty before God, and that God, in his dealings with sinful men, will do what's right and what's just. In keeping with this idea that God will do what justice demands, we find Paul saying back in chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or literally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. Or in other words, it is right now revealed. Right now, at this very moment, at the very moment Paul penned these words, he's not looking in these words now to something that's going to happen in the future. He is expounding for us something that is in this very moment revealed. The idea of the righteous anger of God against sin is the idea that underlines the doctrine of propitiation. You can't understand propitiation without understanding and acknowledging the truth and the reality of the wrath of God. And the kind of religion that's governed by a sentimentalism that doesn't care for the notion that there is such a thing as the righteous anger of God, you would have to label as false religion and something that is contrary to the gospel. And yet this knowledge of God, as I said, is stamped on the heart of every child of Adam. They know the judgment of God. You would care to look up Romans 1 and verse 32. That's exactly what Paul says. They know the judgment of God. This is something that is innate in every man. It does not require special revelation to know this. You don't have to have a Bible to know that sin calls for judgment. Every sinner, no matter what kind of culture he grows up with, no matter what kind of education he's received, whether he be highly cultured, highly educated, or whether he be considered practically barbaric, he knows in his heart that sin calls for judgment. Now, according to Paul in Romans 1 and 2, there is both a present and future aspect to this judgment. Judgment is revealed right now against sin, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 18. And the form this judgment takes is being given over to sin. You would care to mark the verses. You probably have them marked already because I've made reference to them numerous times. But if you want to review what you may have marked, or mark them if you never have, Look at verses 24. This is all in chapter 1, verses 24, verses 26, verses 28. I won't take the time to read them right now, but if you take the time to read them on your own, you will see that the right now present aspect of judgment amounts to God giving up sinners to their sin. That's the present aspect of judgment. And it's a fearful aspect of judgment. One of the reasons we need to meet to pray, oh Lord, you're giving this nation over to its sin and judgment. In your wrath, remember mercy. But there's also a future aspect to this judgment. So we read in Romans 2 and verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The sinner is subject to the wrath of God now. He's also in the process of storing up wrath as he goes on in sin. And the day is coming that is called a day of wrath, which will leave the sinner exposed to the wrath of God's judgment forever. In hell, this wrath takes the form of giving him over to the full potential of a sinful nature, and it also takes the form of the punishment that God inflicts upon him for his sin. His conscience will scourge him while he's salted with fire, to use a New Testament phrase, while he abides in what is described as a lake of fire. Oh, what power is revealed in God's wrath. You think about that for a moment, and I recognize, I'm very much aware that I'm kind of in the fire and brimstone mode right now. But it's very necessary, as you'll see, for a proper understanding of propitiation. So you think of it. The very flames of hell are fueled by the omnipotence of God. King Nebuchadnezzar could heat up his furnace 7 times beyond its normal capacity, but he couldn't keep it burning forever. God's righteousness demands the flames of hell burn forever against those who have transgressed against his infinite holiness, and he can and he will and he must keep the flames burning forever. His righteous anger against sin demands it. His justice calls for it. For him not to fuel the flames of hell by his omnipotent wrath would be to compromise his character. And that's something God doesn't do. This is the power and the justice of his wrath against sin. And the only thing that can spare us from this awful plight forever would be an even more powerful force than that wrath, intervening in such a way that this righteous anger or wrath of God could somehow be placated or appeased. That's what Christ has done by the power of his blood. That's the meaning of propitiation. Christ bearing that wrath. Christ appeasing that wrath. Christ overcoming that wrath. This is what he has done by dying on the cross for you and for me. This is the meaning of Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So when you hear Christ make the proclamation from Calvary's cross, "It is finished," you can rejoice to know that Christ has appeased God's wrath against your sins and that divine justice has been satisfied. Those are glorious words, aren't they, when you understand them in that light? It is finished. Wrath is finished. Condemnation is finished. Justice is satisfied. What a powerful death. What a wonderful atonement. What a tremendous accomplishment. And because of that accomplishment, Paul could say that God's righteousness has been declared. And Christ can save us now because salvation itself is a manifestation of righteousness. We would do well to remember, therefore, that in taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul, and by shedding his blood for our sins, God's wrath has been appeased. We see then in propitiation a manifestation of God's righteousness. That's the first attribute, and a very important one. When you consider with me next that in propitiation, too, we find the motivation of God's love. The manifestation of his righteousness, the motivation of his love. Propitiation is connected to both his righteousness and his love. I know for myself, speaking personally, I tend to think of propitiation in terms of God's justice. Here is Christ appeasing God's wrath to satisfy justice. But the question now to be considered is why? Why would Christ do such a thing? Why would he leave heaven and become one of us and then shed his blood for us? Why would his Father send him? And why would he agree to come? Well, look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Flip to that passage now and look at it. I would have you see it for yourself and not just hear it from me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is clearly a connection then, isn't there, between propitiation and love. Love was the driving force that moved God to send his Son. Love was the driving force that moved Christ to agree to come. It's important to note from the text we just read that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a mistaken notion, but one that has been held by heretics along the way, to think of Christ as being somehow at odds with his Father in the whole matter of redemption, as if to suggest that God the Father was angry, but Christ was loving. So God the Father unleashed his wrath and anger, but in love, Christ interposed his precious blood. That's heretical. That's not right. And our verse shows most clearly that it's not right. We find, rather, complete accord between the Father and the Son. If either one of them would demonstrate their love for sinners, then the requirements of justice would have to satisfy them both. It's no wonder Charles Wesley could write, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down." Here indeed is a love that excels all other love. Here is a love the dimensions of which surpasses knowledge. Paul would pray for the Christians at Ephesus that they would know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Who can measure the depth of such condescending grace? Who can scale the heights of where this love takes us? It takes us to the very presence of God himself. It brings us to the inner chamber of heaven before a throne of grace. It ministers to us joy and peace and life everlasting. It holds out the prospects of living forever in the presence of Christ, where our hearts, being filled to overflowing with love, will worship the Lamb of God into the ages with all the other saints, a multitude that can't be numbered, that will sing his praises with all their hearts and will marvel at such a manifestation of love. And the theme of everlasting praise will be the blood of the Lamb. So we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And a few verses further down, an innumerable choir joins the chorus, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." What a privilege it'll be to lend our voices to that angelic choir, to that heavenly choir. What a privilege it is now, this very day, to lift our praises to God for such a manifestation of love. His love then will lift us to heaven. His love will perfect our voices to sing His praise. His love will be the thing that we never get over. How can those that were poor, vile, guilty sinners be found in such a place, experiencing such great blessing? Well, the answer brings us right back to this communion feast that we're observing this morning. "This is my body which is broken for you." I love that phrase, "for you." "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Luke 22 and verse 20. This is certainly the language of intimacy and love spoken by our Savior. And around these elements today, He says the same thing to you and me. Horatius Bonner viewed these elements that way when he wrote, "I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we read that we love Him. It's true, of course, that we love Him because He first loved us. And it is that love for us that's in mind in the words of our text. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us first in a way that defies comprehension by being the propitiation for our sins. And we love Him in return because of that love. I hope that's why you're here this morning. Because you love Him. You love Him because of an awareness in your heart for a tremendous manifestation of condescending love toward you. And the way that we show our love in return is to remember Him around His table and partake of these elements this morning. Our partaking of these elements in a way in which we pledge our faith in Him and confess to Him that we believe that He gave His body to be broken for us, and we believe that He shed His blood for us, and we appropriate anew and afresh this salvation we believe in. And at the same time, we say to Him through our partaking of these elements that we love Him, because He is the propitiation for our sins. What an opportunity. You see what a blessing the Lord's table is. By partaking of these elements, you have occasion now to say back to Him in a way that He calls on you to say back to Him, "Lord, I love You. I love You because You first loved me. I love You because You gave Your body to be broken for me. I love You, Lord, because You shed Your blood for me." Partaking of these elements sends that message to God. Isn't that a message you want to send to Him this morning? I hope it is. When we remember Christ as the propitiation for our sins, then, We find the manifestation of his righteousness by his atoning death. We find the motivation of his love. It remains for us to consider that in the doctrine of propitiation, we find the means to the believer's assurance. The means to assurance is found in propitiation. One of the things that's required around this table is that we take the time to examine our hearts before God. And in the course of that examination, if you're honest, you'll discover sins in your life. That's inevitable. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 10. It's a strange irony, isn't it? Here is one who died for our sins, and yet we still must fight against sin. I believe Romans 7 is a description of the Christian's present experience when Paul writes, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Romans 7:15. And this battle against sin can at times make us wretched. "Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul writes in verse 24, chapter 7. Will Christ still love you when you pay him back for his love by failing up to measure up to his law still? Will Christ still love you when you pay him back for his love by transgressing his commandments? It's no wonder such a battle makes us so wretched, especially when we come out on the losing end. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" we cry out with Paul. And in connection with such a battle that would rob us of our assurance of Christ's love and make us wonder whether or not God can continue to love and forgive us, we find the statement of John earlier in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I believe the text speaks with reference to the value of his blood. The value of his blood by virtue of his being the Son of God as well as the Son of Man is sufficient for your sins and mine, and indeed for the sins of the whole world. This means that he'll keep on forgiving. This means that his love will be forever a constant love. This means that the guilt of our sins will never outweigh the value of his shed blood. I love the text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. I have to remind myself of it often. "Where sin abounded," Paul writes, "grace did much more abound." Grace wins. Grace is the most powerful of the two. And why is that, we might ask? How is it that my sins can never exhaust his grace? And the answer is because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, you see, is the grounds for our acceptance with him. It is because he is the propitiation for our sins that John can make that familiar statement we all know in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's because he is the propitiation for our sins that he can be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to forgive us again and cleanse us again and to keep on forgiving and keep on cleansing us from our sins. Why will it never end? Why can he continue to do it? Because he is faithful and just. And I might add, he is faithful because he is just. And given the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins, it becomes a just or a righteous thing for him to do, to keep on forgiving and keep on cleansing. And so we gain assurance of his love and his grace and his forgiveness by remembering that his blood demands our salvation. His blood demands our forgiveness. His blood has appeased the wrath of God against us. That wrath has fallen on Christ, and God will never demand payment from you or me that he has already received from his Son. And so you can be confident today that your sins have been and will be forgiven and cleansed, not because you've been successful in the battle against sin. Oh, we should ever strive to make progress in that battle, and we must ever be engaged in the battle against sin and the world and the devil. But whether or not you're in good standing with God will never be contingent on how successful you are in the battle. Your standing is based on Christ's atoning death. God's favor is given to you on account of his Son being the propitiation for your sins. What this means then is that we draw near to him this morning in full assurance of faith that we are his and he is ours. His righteousness has sealed our pardon. His love has moved him to make such wonderful provision. We go to him humbly, acknowledging that it was our sins that nailed him to a tree. It was our sins that called for his blood to be shed. But we go to him in the assurance of sins forgiven, knowing that he is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Thank God, then, for the glorious truth that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Let's remember that he came into the world for that express purpose, and he shed his blood for that express purpose. And let's appropriate and appreciate his wonderful provision around this table this morning as we think upon his body, his broken body, and his shed blood, which demonstrate that he is indeed the propitiation for our sins. Let's close in prayer then before we partake of the elements. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do so humbly and gratefully for the heart of the gospel, that Christ is indeed the propitiation for our sins. We marvel, O Lord, at what thou didst endure on Calvary's cross. We thank thee that thou didst prevail in offering thyself to thy Father for our salvation, even as his wrath was unleashed upon thee. Lord, we could never bear that wrath. It would take eternity for us to bear that wrath. We thank thee that Christ could bear it, and he could bear it to the point where he could make the announcement, "It is finished." O Lord, we ask of thee now that thou wilt bless us in our remembrance of Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.